We're going to turn to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And it begins, "Behold." And when we find that word "behold" in Scripture, it is calling attention to something. "Behold" means to look at. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Amen. This is a beautiful little psalm, and it really is a psalm that deals with one subject. It's not hard to see what the subject is. The subject is, of course, unity. One of the headings that's given to this psalm is the benefit of the communion of saints. It's headed "A Song of Degrees of David." And the songs of degrees were particular psalms that were sung by the Lord's people, apparently, when they went up to the temple. We remember in Luke chapter 2 that they were going up to the temple, Joseph and Mary and the young child Jesus and others. And as the people would go up as congregants to the temple to worship, they would sing the songs of degrees. So therefore, this is one of the songs that would have been sung as they made their way up to the house of God. The subject is unity. And I know that the Bible has a lot to say, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, about unity, or oneness, or the communion of saints. And there's just a few very simple things that I want to say about this subject, taking the psalm as the basis for what I'm going to say. First of all, I would say about unity that it is a desirable thing. Whether it be in our family life or in our church life, unity is something that's very, very desirable. It's not a good thing to be fighting with other people. It's not a good thing to be involved all the time in conflict. And certainly it's not a good thing in the house of God. It's not good in the church to have conflict. People falling out with one another, people not speaking to one another, people having grudges against others in the church, that's a very, very bad thing. It's not something that we ought to desire. But we ought to desire the very opposite of that. And that is that brethren dwell together in unity. It is a desirable thing. It's a desirable thing if you're part of a denomination. And it is certainly my desire for the Free Presbyterian Church here in North America, as it was my desire and still is for the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, from whence I came, that the brethren in presbytery, that the people in the congregations dwell together in unity. I would put it this way, that they would be all on the same page when it comes to doctrine and practice, when it comes to their outlook and their vision for the church, that they would all be on the same page. That is a desirable thing. And if it's a desirable thing, it's something that we ought to be praying for. You know, we ought to pray that where there is conflict, that the Lord would bring about harmony and unity, whether that be in a local congregation or whether it be in a denomination, where there's a group of Christians. And that's really what's in view here. Brethren, people who are in the family of God, that they dwell together in unity. That is something that is desirable. When I say it's desirable, I'm not just saying from our point of view that it's desirable, but it's desirable from the Lord's point of view. It's not only something that we ought to want, it is something that I know from Scripture that God wants. God wants His people to be of one mind and of one heart. There are exhortations to that effect that are given to certain churches in the New Testament. I'm thinking of one particular example where the Apostle Paul was writing to the Philippian church, and he said, and I'm quoting here from chapter 1 of Philippians and verse 27, "Only let your conversation," that's your behavior or manner of life, "be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Notice the mention there of one spirit, one mind, and of togetherness for the faith of the gospel. And he goes on into the next chapter, Philippians 2, verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Unity is a desirable thing. But then I want you to notice that unity among the Lord's people is a delightful thing. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's a very precious thing. It is a very pleasant thing for brethren to dwell even together. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above, so says the hymn. And we thank the Lord for the oneness that is expressed among the people of God when they worship the Lord Jesus, when they come together to pray, even as that same hymn says, "Before our Father's throne we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares." And that oneness is expressed further in this way. At the throne of grace, we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. This is a very delightful thing. You know, it's really a foretaste of heaven when Christians dwell together in unity. When God's people are of one mind and they're seeking to go forward together in the work of the Lord, if you take the work of an individual local congregation, it's a beautiful thing to see people who are truly in fellowship with one another. They love one another. And as the Bible tells us, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And love is something that shows. It tells us here in the psalm that this oneness, this unity, is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. That ointment was the holy anointing oil. That holy anointing oil was made up of various ingredients. And one thing that you could say about that oil, or as it's called here, ointment, it had a beautiful smell. It had a fragrance that it gave off that was attractive, that was pleasant. And really that's what the Lord is saying about the oneness of his people. It's something that's not only desirable, but it's delightful, because it's a foretaste of heaven. You think of heaven, and we've been talking about it a lot in recent times and our Lord's Day morning services. Heaven is a place of true unity, true oneness. The Lord Jesus is the focus of attention there, and all of God's people, if I could put it reverently, are on the same page. They're all worshipping the Lamb. That's their focus. Their focus is on him. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And when we're united here below, surely it's a foretaste of heaven. You think about heaven, there are not going to be any unpleasantnesses in heaven. No arguments, no disputes, no fallings out, no grudges, no situations where one is not speaking to another. Heaven is going to be a place of true unity. And when there's unity that prevails in the church among God's people here below, that is a foretaste of heaven, and therefore it must be a delightful thing. But can I just say in the third place, it tells us here how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity is a delicate thing. It's a delicate thing. And that is to say, it can be marred and it can be destroyed very, very easily. Do you know that two people can be parted by just one word or by one sentence that is spoken in anger or in a fashion that's not spiritual, that's not desirable? Unity can be marred. Unity can be destroyed by a word or even by a single deed. I might even say by a look. The oneness of God's people is a very, very delicate thing. And I think the history shows us that. I think that even biblical history shows us that, where people can fall out over the most innocuous things. I'm reminded of this when I read the early chapters of the book of Acts. Now, when you think about it, the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles describes a church in revival. Here is a church that's seeing a lot of blessing. Many people are being converted. Thousands, indeed, have been swept into the kingdom of God. It was a day when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Converts were plenteous. Now, wouldn't you imagine that in such a situation there would be tremendous unity in the Lord's work? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think that in a day of revival, everybody would literally be on the same page? Well, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." A racial dispute developed in the church between people who were Greek and people who were Jews. They were all converts, by the way. They were all Christians. But it was perceived that some of them were being neglected in favor of the others. There was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. See, there was no social welfare system in place there. There were no government handouts and freebies for people. The church looked after its people. And here you had a situation where every day food and provisions were given out to widows and people who were needy. And some of them felt, well, we're not really getting our fair share. We're not being treated fairly. And so this dispute arose. Now, I believe that the Lord undertook for it. The Lord overruled it. And really, when you think about it, this is why the first deacons were appointed, in order to deal with that problem. They were to oversee the more practical aspects of the Lord's work, to allow the apostles to continue on with their work of praying and preaching. But the point that I'm making is that unity is something that is a delicate thing. It can be marred and it can be destroyed so very, very easily. And the point that I would like to make is we need to try to make sure that we're not going to be the source of that disunity and of that disharmony in the church. I don't want to be the catalyst for trouble in the Lord's work. I don't want to be the one that causes a falling out among God's people, and I ought to be striving to make sure that it is not so. Unity is a desirable thing. It's a delightful thing. It is a delicate thing. Furthermore, can I just say that unity is a demonstrated thing. And that is to say, it can be seen in action. When people are together, when people are on the same page, it's obvious. You can see it. You can see it by their very countenance. You can see it by the way that they interact one with another. When there's harmony, when there's unity, it's not hard to see the results of it. Again, I quote that scripture, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Love is something that is demonstrated. It can be seen in action. The recurring phrase in the book of Acts is, of course, that they were all with one accord. They were all with one accord in prayer and supplication, says chapter 1, verse 14. In chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Again, chapter 2, verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They were together. They were of one accord. People could see it. Unity is something that is pleasant. It's something that is good. It's like that precious anointing oil upon Aaron's head. It is as the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended on the mountains of Zion. It's a blessed thing. And it can be seen in action. It's a demonstrated thing. May we show forth, not in a hypocritical way, but in a genuine way, that we love the people of God, that we'll do all that we can, everything in our power, to further and to retain the harmony and the oneness of the Lord's people. And I'm thinking of the local church in particular, but it's not just restricted to that. We pray that the same would be the case in our denomination and in all faithful Bible-believing churches. There's one other thing I want to mention here. Unity, brethren dwelling together in unity, is a desirable thing. It's good, it's pleasant, it's a delightful thing, it's a delicate thing. It is a demonstrated thing, but also it is a designated thing. And for this we must go to the New Testament, because I want to define the unity. It says how good it is for brethren, people that are in the one family of God, to dwell together in unity. But how is that unity spoken of in the New Testament? Well, in particular, I have in mind the words of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. And it's telling God's people what they are to do. In fact, we should really read the first three verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I'm begging you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness. There's the attitude that we're to have. With long suffering, forbearing one another in love. It means putting up with one another in love. Endeavoring, which means trying really hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, being diligent about it, keeping the unity of the Spirit. When I say that unity is a designated thing, this is what I'm talking about. It's actually described. It's designated as that which is of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. That is the unity brought about by the Holy Spirit. The unity that is of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if we're going to talk about unity among the people of God, it is a unity that must be based upon truth. It has to be. Because if it's the unity of the Spirit, then it's going to be the unity of truth. And that unity is expressed further in this chapter in Ephesians 4. It speaks about one body and one Spirit and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. See the oneness here, the unity that's spoken of. It speaks later on about the truth and how important that the truth is. It has to be preached. It has to be taught. And we all come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith. See that? The unity of the faith. Oh, it's called the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. But here we have the unity of the faith. The truth. The truth that comes from the Holy Spirit. And the reason that I mention this is quite often unity is talked about as something that can happen apart from the truth. There are those who have the idea that it's a good thing for anybody at all to dwell together as one, even if it means bringing together error and truth. And that's not the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is not a oneness that takes no notice of the truth. If people have the idea, you know what, if we're going to be united as one in our church, then we'll just have to forget about all the differences that we have when it comes to the Bible. You know, you believe this, you believe something else, you believe something else. What we'll do is we'll get rid of the Bible and then we'll have unity. Well, that's not of God. That's not of the Spirit. And that, furthermore, is not a unity that is desirable. And it's certainly not the kind of unity that I want, whether it be in a local church or in a wider denominational sense. I'm certainly not interested in a unity that is at the expense of God's truth. So we need to always keep that in mind when we talk about unity. Yes, it is a blessed thing. It says it right here in the Psalm, in the first verse. It's a good and it's a pleasant thing for brethren to dwell together in unity, as long as we understand that the brethren that are dwelling together in unity are dwelling together in the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the truth. That's the beautiful thing. It's not just that unity is something of itself that's beautiful. You know, there's a unity that's not beautiful. When you try to unite truth and error, that's not a beautiful thing. That's a grotesque thing. With people arguing in our society today for marital unions that are anything but beautiful things. They're wicked, sinful relationships that they want to describe as a marriage, and it's not a marriage as far as God is concerned. Oh, there's a oneness there, they might say, but it's not based upon truth. We have to understand that it's a good and pleasant thing for brethren to dwell together in true unity. It's a designated thing, a Holy Ghost instigated unity. Now, I would like to flesh this out a little bit more. Our unity has to be in our church and in our denomination on the basis of truth. And if there are ever those times when men want to, for some reason or another, move the church away from its biblical moorings, changing this, changing that, and changing the other thing, and yet still talking about the desirableness of unity, then I'm afraid that that is a desire that is not going to be fulfilled. If it means moving away from the Scriptures to go in a different direction. We have the phenomenon now in this country and in other countries of what is called New Calvinism. I like the old Calvinism myself. I like the doctrines of grace. I love the doctrines of grace. And I love the writings of the old preachers. But the new Calvinism is a mongrel type of belief that seeks to take, apparently, the best aspects and the best parts of Reformed doctrine and marry those to other things that have not been traditionally looked upon as Reformed and Calvinistic. We have people now who are what I would call and what others have called worldly Calvinists. And they want to bring innovations into the church. They want to have a different style of worship altogether from what we have known. They want to introduce things, views, ideas that are not in the mainstream of Calvinistic thought, have not been traditionally, are actually against and opposed to the old confessions of faith, particularly in reference to the application of God's law. And this new Calvinism has an attitude which says that we're not Sabbatarians. We don't believe in the Christian Sabbath. So there is what I would call antinomianism attached to new Calvinism. Now, I'm not saying there are, but if there were men in our denomination who want to introduce that to our church, then I'm telling you right now that that is going to destroy rather than further the unity of the church. People have weird notions about schism. You know, schism is when people unnecessarily break links, when they unnecessarily or sinfully break the unity of the body. But do you know that the true schismatics are those who bring in false doctrine into the church? It's not those who flee from false doctrine. It's those who bring false practices and false doctrines into the church. Look at Romans chapter 16. The Apostle Paul there talked about this very issue. Romans 16, verse 17. Notice carefully how he puts this. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. That means you're to note who they are. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Who causes the divisions? Paul says, those who bring that which is contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. They're the ones who are to be marked out as the schismatics, as those who cause the divisions and the offences. I'm sometimes amused and sometimes not so much at those who want to talk about the dividers of the body and those who cause schism in the church. When there are those who want to jettison truth to a greater or lesser degree. I'm not talking about people who just want to overthrow the gospel willy-nilly or want to completely get rid of the Bible. I'm not talking about something as extreme as that. I'm talking about those who want to move away from accepted positions that are based upon Scripture, for some reason move away from that to something else. They are the schismatics, and they are the ones who are breaking the unity of the body. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We cannot have unity, whether it be in our local congregation or on a denominational level. We cannot have it if it's at the expense of truth. That's not a unity that's worth having. In fact, it's a unity that will never be sustained. It cannot be sustained. Why? Because there's a principle involved that brings in that verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? We talk about people being on the same page. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Agreed on what? Agreed on the Scriptures? Agreed on scriptural practice? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That is a blessed thing. It's a precious thing. You'll notice, by the way, that it mentions that place where the Jew of Hermon and the other Jew descended on the mountains. It says there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It's at that place where the Lord commanded the blessing, and yes, the Lord's blessing will be where there is true scriptural unity. But not a false unity. Not a cobbled together arrangement such as you have in some churches. I remember very well back in Northern Ireland when I lived there and when I ministered there, the common wisdom was that when the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland met each year, there was an acceptance by many within that denomination that one year there would be an ecumenist elected to the chair of moderator, and the following year there would be one who was of a more evangelical bent. And that may not be something that's so unusual to people even in this country, because it happened within the Southern Baptist Convention. They were noted for that kind of thing, where there were these backroom deals where a conservative would be elected on one occasion and a more liberal type on another occasion. And when you would challenge people, for example, in the Irish Presbyterian Church about this kind of thing, they would usually answer along the lines of, well, it's a broad church. Yeah, it's broad, all right. It's too broad. When it's so broad that it can accommodate somebody who has no problem worshipping with a priest, and on the other end of the spectrum, someone who is a gospel preacher, that's too broad of a church. Now, I would never suggest that there are people within our own denomination with that kind of attitude. I would be alarmed if it was the case. But I do believe that whenever you start to roll back biblical positions, you start to roll back things that have been accepted within the church since its inception, that are taught to be scriptural and taught to be taken either directly or by inference from the Scripture, and people start tinkering and changing those things, then I don't think the scenario that I've just given is so far-fetched, because that's how compromise goes. One thing leads to another, to another, to another, to another. If we come to the point where we start accepting men as being good men, who are signers of ecumenical declarations, then that is not a good thing. We have men in this country now who are in the new Calvinist movement, they're certainly under that umbrella, and they have signed ecumenical documents. They have spoken favorably, some of them even in recent times, about the Pope. And if there are men within our own denomination who would like to have those men in fellowship with them and like to have them preach for us or us to preach for them, to me that's a very alarming thing. That's a very alarming thing. And that's not the unity that God wants. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity that's described in the New Testament as the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the truth. That's what we want. Unity of truth. Unity that's based upon truth and righteousness. May the Lord ever grant that we will have that in our local congregation, in our denomination, that the Lord would truly have us all to be on the same page. Now, do I think that there are areas in which people can afford to differ when it comes to small issues? Of course. And our church has always, I'm talking about the denomination, it has always operated in that way. We have differences over baptism. We have differences over eschatology. There are men who believe different things about the end times and what's going to happen in the future. It doesn't mean that we have to get rid of those men or those men get rid of us because we differ on those issues. But when it comes to very important things, very important matters such as continuing to take the separatist position that we have taken since the beginning, we can't afford not to be on the same page. So let's pray that the Lord would keep us in unity. Let's pray that the Lord would give us that which is described here in Psalm 133. In our local congregation, there would be nothing to disturb our peace. And in our denominational relationships, that the Lord would give us to be a church that's truly going forward, marching in step together for the cause of truth and righteousness. Amen.